Lord, we ask you again, like Jack prayed, just anoint everything that's going on here tonight, and may Jesus be glorified. Father, I'm so glad, Lord, that you see the heart, that you don't look on the outward appearance. Sometimes that makes me happy, and sometimes it makes me cringe, that you don't look on our outward appearance, but you do look on our hearts. And sometimes, Lord, our hearts are not right. Lord, our hearts are desperately wicked. And they're evil, they're deceitful, Lord, and we know that, Lord, you're the one who knows them. You can see them. Father, tonight, pray that you would show us, Lord, right where our heart is at, and what a great night to come before you and make it right. Lord, we don't need to stay away from communion because we've sinned. We need to come to communion because we've sinned. That's right where we need to be. May we celebrate tonight. May you teach us through your word. May you fill us with your Holy Spirit and have your way completely with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're rolling right along. You know, what I really love about 1 Samuel, there's so much deep scripture that's rich in doctrinal material in 1 Samuel, isn't there? Every week we're really pulling some great stuff out of here. And last week we saw Saul make his third mistake. Three strikes and you're out. He made his third mistake. He did not utterly wipe out the Amalekites. He did not utterly kill King Agag. He didn't obey. And God is very specific on obedience. Obey every detail. You didn't obey every detail. You took it and you twisted it and you turned it your way. And you said, this is how I'm going to obey. So he didn't wipe out the Amalekites. And the Amalekites are always going to represent the flesh. You got to wipe out the flesh. You got to crucify the flesh. You got to kill the flesh. Don't make provision for the flesh. He didn't. So it was this deliberate disobedience to God. Samuel had to kill King Agag for Saul. He didn't do it. And Samuel made a big point of how he did it. He hacked him to pieces in front of the people, representing your sins, representing your flesh. Kill it, slay it, chop it up. Don't leave any life left in it. So Saul then hears Samuel say, "For thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected you from being king." Wow, king over Israel. So in 1 Samuel 16, God chooses David, and Samuel anoints David as king, and we're going to get into a portion that is so awesome. King David, what a great type of Christ, but a man with a lot of faults. I love studying this guy's life because this guy messed up a lot, but he had a heart for God. He was a man after God's own heart. He does a lot of boneheaded things. He turns into a knucklehead here and there, just like me, and he goes back to the throne, and he's forgiven, and he gets right. And he falls in love with God and stays there. And I love this guy. So Samuel's going to anoint David as king. During this period of time here, to go with this period, David writes Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 23, and you'll see that in this too, and Psalm 29. David writes these. Now, first of all, God tells Samuel to go and anoint a new king over Israel. Verse 1 says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" This really bummed Samuel out. He loved Saul, and he feels, I'm sure, partly responsible for some of this. And he's bumming out. He's mourning. But the Lord says, "Fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided me a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." Now, there's a time to mourn, and there's a time to get over it. There's a time to mourn, but there's also a time to move on, and that's what God wants us to do, to move on. Sam, let's go. It's time to move on. That's it. Fill your horn with oil. This should excite Samuel. You know what? For Samuel to fill his horn with oil and dump a big giant horn of oil on some guy's head because the Lord said so, he's got a good relationship going with the Lord to do that. You just don't go over to some guy and, you know, you're going to ruin his clothes with all this oil and stuff like that. I mean, you must have a real relationship. God is really speaking to you if you're going to go and do this because God said told you to do it. He does. Fill your horn with oil. This really ought to excite Samuel because he knows God wants to anoint somebody else. Isn't that what it's all about at this point? God, we need a new king. We need a real king. This man's a mess. This man isn't working out. So he's going to anoint somebody else as king over Israel. And listen, God never allows his work to die because a man dies or a man fails or a man quits or anything like that. You know, his work will not die with the death or the failure of anybody. If it's God's work, it goes beyond any man. Some men think they're indispensable, and they find out the minute they're removed, there's two or three guys jumping at the bit to fill in sometimes. Well, in this case, there's only one man the Lord has in mind. But God won't allow his work to die with the death or the failure of anybody. If it's God's work, it goes beyond that. So Samuel's a little slow because of this tragic rebellion and everything, but God isn't slow. God is always on time. We think God's slow. Or maybe sometimes you might think he's too fast. Listen, God is always on time, all the time, always. Now, Satan would want Samuel to stay trapped in the morning, wouldn't he? To stay down there in the pit and be depressed and all that, to just stay there. And you guys know how that is. To just stay there, to stay trapped in mourning over all this stuff that's happened and everything. But there's times when God says, move on. You know, we had a really, really good friend for a while in our church up north, and she was going from church to church to church, and she'd been mourning the death of a child for 11 years. And she kept going from church to church to church, and she kept getting the same advice. Your baby's with the Lord, and one day you'll be with your baby, and you'll be with the Lord. And it wasn't enough. She mourned the whole time we knew her, and she'd been mourning for 11 years. And it was ruining her children. Her son, who was alive, wasn't really that close with her. And then she had a new baby, and that took over, and it kind of ruined her marriage and all kinds of stuff. She just wouldn't let go of the mourning, you know, and you're very careful to minister to somebody like that. You don't want to hurt their feelings, but lady, you're going to have to move on. Your baby's with Jesus. You're going to be with Jesus. Let's go. I mean, if there was no hope there, it'd be different. But anyways, you need to move on. And this is what God told Moses at the shore of the Red Sea, if you remember this, Exodus 14:15. Why are you crying to me? Moses, tell them, the people, to move out. Let's go. Let's get moving. Tell the children of Israel to go forward. So it's time for Samuel to go forward. And he says, I'm sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite. So the new king for Israel would be found among Jesse's sons, the sons of Jesse. Jesse was the grandson of Ruth and Boaz. Remember when we did the book of Ruth? That's his grandparents and everything. Ruth and Boaz. Saul became so bad here that Samuel's now afraid. Samuel fears for his life. Now listen, I thought about this. This great man, Samuel, this great prophet who speaks to God, who's got this close relationship with God, he's afraid of Saul? And I thought, wait, Jim, before you think he's some kind of a wimp, remember when you get afraid, and now I don't feel so bad when I get afraid that this great man of God got afraid too. In reality, sometimes you might think the people in Scripture are sort of wimpy, but when you look at them, haven't you been wimpy? Haven't you been afraid? And haven't you thought, you know, this gives me courage because a man like this got scared too. He was afraid of Saul. And we can understand Samuel's fear. No doubt, Saul would consider this treason. And I'm sure Saul would be out to get Samuel if he knew that he was going to anoint somebody else in his place. Think about that. So at the same time, it shows that a note of fear in Samuel, it's kind of surprising, but in truth, Samuel has nothing to worry about. Why? Because God promised, I will show you what you shall do, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. Now, years before this, again, Israel rejected the Lord as their king. This is why Saul became king, of course. They wanted a human king instead, and God gave them their human king after their own desire. It was Saul. But God's still on the throne, and he crowns who he pleases as he pleases. And the fact is that God was ruling Israel still. Listen, no matter what's going on in the world, don't think that God isn't in charge. Remember that he allows men free choice. I know, you look out there and you're thinking, God, are you watching this? Are you really checking this out? Do you know what's going on in this country or any country for that matter? But God's still on the throne. He's still ruling Israel here. They could recognize his rule. They could submit to it. They could obey it. They could enjoy the benefits or they could resist his reign over Israel and suffer for it. And it's the same today. If this country chose to bask in his benefits and follow him and listen to him and be obedient to him, things would be different. They would. You know they would. They would. You think of our rulers today. They could change a whole lot in this country by just getting saved. All of them. So it doesn't matter what my attitude is, does it? It's not going to change what God does. You know, those people who say, well, I don't believe in God. And I just look at him and go, well, he's still there. You know, I mean, he's not depending on you to keep him afloat or anything, you know. But anyway, my attitude towards God, it doesn't affect his ultimate victory at all. And the Lord is God, the Lord is King, and he's always going to triumph. Now, my attitude does matter in everything as it affects my ultimate destiny, though. I mean, my attitude is going to have a lot to do with how I turn out and everything. We don't have to fear for the future when we know God has provided for himself leaders. In some unlikely place, God's raising up leaders for his people. And he will keep leaders at times obscure. He'll keep them hidden until the right time, and then God will raise them up. And he's done that throughout history. You know, I'm hoping there's one amongst the guys that are going to be running for president in this country. Couldn't tell you who that would be, but God will always provide for himself leaders. God says here, you shall anoint for me the one I name to you. Again, the first king of Israel was anointed for the people. The choice, you know, the Hollywood choice, Saul. He's the Hollywood kind of king the people wanted. But now the people's choice has failed and he's disqualified himself. So the Lord says, it's time for a king for me. So God's going to show Israel his king. And you know, here really Israel wasn't walking with the Lord. They're not walking with God's heart and God's mind. And we should expect that God's king, you know, wouldn't look like the people's choice, right? He's not going to look like the people's choice. God isn't interested in Saul 2.0. That's not it at all, to be on the throne of Israel. This would be a different kind of king. Again, a king with a heart after God, someone who knows God. I'm choosing this guy. I like this. So he's going to be a different king, one who would be, to the Lord, a man after his own heart, as Samuel told Saul back in chapter 13. So, and here comes the biggest day in Samuel's life, whether he knows it or not. He's had a lot of big ones. This is going to be the biggest day of all because he's going to anoint the one that God really wants to be the king. So, verse 4, and Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and he called them to the sacrifice. Now, Bethlehem was a small town. It still is a very small town. It's not that far from Jerusalem. If you're on the balcony of your hotel, you can look out there and you can kind of see Bethlehem from Jerusalem. It was the home of Ruth and Boaz, from whom the family of Jesse descended. So, Jesse's family would literally be living on Boaz's land. There's lots of hills. There's lots of, you know, like fields carved into the hills where there are crops and everything and all that, grain fields carved into the hillsides. But the elders are afraid at his coming. They've heard what had happened, you know, and they ask, do you come peaceably? Because remember what Samuel did to Agag, the king of the Amalekites, in chapter 15. So it's no wonder the elders of Bethlehem are afraid. You mad at us too? Did you bring that sword? Well, it's peace, Samuel says. So come with me. And the idea being that Jesse and his sons are going to be there, but not just watching Samuel sacrifice this heifer. They would also share in this huge ceremonial offering here. They'd be here at this large meal, eating the meat of the sacrificed animal. Now, when we looked in Leviticus, the idea, they would share in a large ceremonial meal, eating the meat from this sacrificed animal. When an animal was sacrificed to atone for sin, the whole animal was burnt. But if it was a fellowship offering, or a praise offering, you know, like a worship offering or whatever, or a peace offering, or a consecration offering, some of it was burnt and some of it was ate. So it got to be eaten in this case. Anytime it was for sin, it was completely burned up, completely consumed. So part of the animal was burnt. Some of it was eaten here in this special ceremonial meal that they're going to have. Verse 6 says, "And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him." This guy before me, that must be him. "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." If your heart is good and you're worried, you know, about it and everything, I'll tell you, you know what? The Lord sees your heart. On the other hand, saying, well, the Lord sees your heart could be a bad thing, huh? He sees your heart. He sees your real intentions. He sees your real motives. He knows how wicked that heart is. He says, I know the heart. I know your heart better than you do. Your heart's desperately wicked. It's deceitful. But the Lord looketh on the heart. You know, here again, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And in this life, we always seem to judge people on appearance, right? Size, looks, behavior, what they wear, how they move, all that kind of stuff. But God sees through all this stuff, and he looks straight at the heart. And he can look at this boy at this point and see, I've got a really good guy over here, a diamond in the rough. And this guy, Saul, his heart, boy, that's a piece of work right there. And he won't give it to me. He won't let me give him a new heart. He's in it with his body, but he's not in it with his heart. So we always look at these things. Samuel looks at Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse, and he thinks, this guy looks like a king to me. This must be the one God wants me to anoint. Good choice, God. Samuel saw this tall, good-looking young guy, and he likes the way he looks, and he thinks he's going to be a great king. You know, the oldest son, and probably Jesse's looking at him the most proud of all. Yeah, that's my oldest one, you know. He's tallest, biggest, you know, he's, look at those muscles, and he's a warrior, all these things like that, you know. And well, he looks like a great king and a leader. Samuel judges Eliab based on appearance. See, sometimes even the greatest men don't learn from the examples of others, right? Shouldn't he know this? It's the same mistake that Israel made when it came to Saul. Saul looked the part of a king, but he didn't have the heart of a king, the king of God's people, that he should have. And it didn't matter how good Eliab looked, because God said, I've refused him. It's not him, Sam. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. You know, and they're all thinking, wow. Well, at least Samuel's thinking, wow. The Lord doesn't see as a man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And this here, this is a statement of fact and an exhortation to godly thinking. It's a statement, but it also encourages us to think godly, if you think about it. We can't read the secrets of somebody's heart. And we too often judge people by the way they look on the outside. You can't see what's going on the inside. You can't at all. We judge on outward. The world is, listen, the world's full of idolatries. You know what one of the biggest idolatries today is? We worship beauty. It's idolatry. We worship the one who looks the prettiest and the one with the nicest build and the ones that have the perfect makeup and the ones that are the most muscular. And that's idol worship. You know that? When I used to have a boss, and I remember he picked his employees by how they looked. He did. And everybody knew that he did that. We can make that idolatry. I'm going to hang this picture of this person on the wall because they're prettier than that picture. And I mean, you know what I'm saying. The people they use in commercials for cigarettes or beer, I don't even think they do cigarettes anymore, but beer and alcohol and everything, they have the nicest looking young people on there. And they don't say anything about that guy who's out in the gutter laying there drunk and vomiting because he's an alcoholic or anything like, or the guy who's, you know, a functioning alcoholic and has ruined his family. Anyway, before I get too far off the subject, idolatries, appearances, image, we worship looks. That's how society is today. That's idolatry. It really is. God's also testing Samuel here. Look at, I can judge the heart that you can't see. Samuel, if you would just look to me, I'll point you to the right heart. If you would just trust me, I can judge the heart. So look to me and don't be so quick to judge people on their outward appearance. He could seek the Lord and he could seek God's heart and he could seek God's mind when looking at people. That's what I would do thinking of anyone as like a leadership role or an eldership role or anything like that. You know, Lord, who do you say? I'm not going to pick them based on how they look. I'm not going to pick them even based on attendance, although that might have something to do with it a little bit. I might pick them on whether they come and they pray for people, whether they're in the prayer meetings. That's a heart right there that shows me that there's something going on. He could seek the Lord. He can seek God's heart and mind when he's looking at people. God didn't choose any of these seven sons of Jesse who attend the sacrificial feast. These guys, they're not bad men either. They're not bad guys, not at all. They just weren't God's choice. God had a man in mind different than others, different from Samuel's or Jesse's expectation. God didn't want a king after the flesh. Israel already has one of those. God looks at a different kind of man. Listen, he doesn't educate and refine the flesh to become profitable for service. You catch that? He doesn't educate or refine the flesh to become profitable for service. You know what he wants to do with the flesh? Kill it. Kill it. And then you'll be ready for service. Kill it. That's really what it's all about. That's never God's plan. He insists on death. Death on everything that we are in ourselves. Everything that you rely on that's outside of God. Death to that. Death to the power you think you have, the looks you think you have, the gifts that you think you have outside of God, the talents that you think you have, whatever else you think it is, my education, my bank account. Death. Crucify it. Doesn't matter. God can wipe out your bank account in a minute if he wants to. So can the enemy. Lots of things can happen to wipe those things away very quickly. So God looks for a different kind of man. God didn't want a king after the flesh. Israel has one of those already. God looks for a different man. And that's plain and simple. He wants Calvary, death to the flesh. So Samuel's a prophet, and he knows to trust the word of the Lord. He doesn't say, well, I guess the Lord made a mistake sending me here. I guess the Lord was wrong when he told me to come here to pick one of Jesse's sons. And he doesn't say that. Not at all. Or can you bring those guys by me one more time? Can I get another look? I mean, I must have done something. Maybe I was spacing out there for a minute. No, not at all. He's got confidence in the word of the Lord when it came to God's rejection of all his seven sons. We should trust God's word as much as Samuel trusts God's word. He knows that he's in the right place. So he goes on to ask a couple questions here. He trusted the Lord's word, and Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. Now the words here also are supposed to mean least. In other words, the father thought this one, out keeping the sheep, was the least of all. Not just the smallest and youngest, but like, nah, you don't want him. He's too heavenly minded to do any earthly good. He's out there with the sheep, and he's playing his guitar, singing to God all night, and yeah, he's a space cadet. He's out there with the sheep, and he's out there. But he's the least. That's what this means. But keeping the sheep took a special heart. It takes special care, doesn't it? It meant you knew how sheep needed the care and help of a good shepherd. It also means that you know that you're a sheep too. And you depend on your shepherd. And you know God is your shepherd. He wrote Psalm 23, sitting out there watching the sheep. You know he did. And he knows how to keep the sheep. He knows when they're sick and when they need picked up and special ones that need care. And this one needs to come back. And that one needs my hand to touch it 45 times a day. And this one, he knows. He knows these kinds of things. It means you know you're a sheep too, and God's your shepherd. So during these years, God built in David a heart that would sing Psalm 23. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come here. This shows the low regard that David has in his own family. he's a little bit despised and rejected. He, you know, his brothers kind of blow him off later on in life. He's not well respected and everything. And they think little of him. And when he came to check out the battle, when Goliath was there, they're sending him home and like, what are you doing here? Get out of here. That kind of thing. So he had little regard in his own family. His father doesn't even mention him by name. He wasn't even invited to this sacrificial feast. He wouldn't have been brought if Samuel didn't insist on it. When we consider that David was the youngest of eight sons, now think about that, the youngest of eight sons, I think this guy had to be kind of tough. Seven older brothers who would have just probably pound on him and pull his hair, and you know how it is. It goes by, you give the kid a shot. And well, we're not surprised at the low regard he has in his own family, and it wasn't because his conduct was unworthy or anything. It's just because he was the youngest of eight sons. And this is often how God chooses, isn't it? He chooses the least. God, I love the way God chooses these folks in the Bible. Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Praise the Lord. God often chooses unlikely people to do his work so that all will know that the work is God's. And that's it, not man's work. He'll pick people that it's surprising what they become. It's surprising how they turn out. What happened to you? Who's a pastor now? What, are you kidding me? That kind of stuff. It's him. It has to be him. And then when you know it's him, that's when you can really give him all the glory, because he deserves all the glory anyways. So he chooses unlikely people to do his work, that he gets all the glory. He wants to work in ways so that people look at the servants like they did at Samson. Did you ever check out when we went through Samson? I tried to point this out when we looked through Judges 16. 16:5 says, they wondered at the secret of his strength. Later on, Delilah says, where's the strength come from anyway? This to me means the guy wasn't huge. He wasn't all muscles. They were wondering, where do you get this strength from? It's from God. We heard that commercial on the way here for that thing down in Pennsylvania, the big play that's going on this year at Samson. And I'm wondering who they picked out to be the actor. It can't be the big, huge, muscular guy, because I don't think Samson was. They just couldn't figure out where his strength came from. They wondered at the secret of his strength. You know, and I thought today, you may not be real bright, you may not be well thought of in your family circle, even despised by others for your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe your parents had so many kids that they didn't love you like you thought they should have, or they didn't have time for you like they could have, or whatever. Too many kids, no time, no love. Just remember that those that are rejected by men are the ones the Lord receives so often. Isn't it true? They're rejected by men. They often become the beloved of the Lord. Jesus, speaking prophetically through David in Psalm 69, says, you know what? My own siblings don't even receive me. My own parents. But I know that the Lord will take me up. That gave me a lot of comfort too. I remember, you know, the first couple of years of being saved, my family thought I was totally off my rocker. And they still do. Many of them still do. Those who are rejected by men often become the beloved of the Lord. So, you know, and David, he's out there with the sheep. He has all this time alone with the Lord. This is great. He's alone with the Lord. He's alone. He's looking at the sky. He writes Psalm 19. He's alone, and he sees meteors maybe and stars and just creation coming and going every day. He's out there all alone. He could be a slouch out there. Nobody cares. If I lose a couple of sheep, who cares? That wasn't him. Nobody's watching him. That's a key thing in our character. What do you do when nobody's watching? He didn't take it easy. He didn't kick back and be lazy. He actually fought for these sheep. But that's the place where you find shepherds. They go out to the sheepfold and they find a shepherd. And he's going to shepherd a nation. And David, again, he spent years alone with God, and it shows. Verse 12, and he sent and he brought him in. Now, David's going to be mentioned about 968 times in the whole Bible. More than any other man, he's mentioned even more than the name of Jesus. Jesus is like something about 948. Now, if you take Jesus Christ would be the same, but that's not putting in there Messiah or just plain Christ or whatever. But David's name is mentioned so many more times, 968. more than anybody else, and he's keeping the sheep. And that meant you had to trust God in the midst of danger. David had lions and bears and wolves to contend with, and the sheep had to be protected. And he'd fight them. He had a rod and he had a staff, and he'd beat on them, you know, and scare them away and yell at them and hit them or whatever it took. David, again, he's keeping the sheep. It means he really had to trust God. He fights these animals off that, think about fighting a lion because it's going to take one of your sheep. A lot of shepherds might go, oh, that one's gone. David would get right in there and smack that thing. Get out of here. That's my sheep. That's one of mine. I like that because that's a picture of Jesus. And I think that he was kind of a tough guy too. The youngest of eight boys, I bet he knew how to fight. I bet he did. I make jokes about my sister. We taught my sister how to fight. My sister, the youngest one in the family, can beat up my youngest brother. We taught her so well. But anyways, this area around Jerusalem, Bethlehem, it wasn't a peaceful place. It wasn't like paradise. So the career of a shepherd wasn't like all the poets write about today. They were looked down upon. They were considered smelly and stinky and the lowest class of all and all that out there in with these smelly animals. The Egyptians hated shepherds. So it was a very looked down upon occupation. And it's strange for God to find a king of Israel in the sheepfold, but isn't it even stranger to find the savior of the world in a carpenter shop? He came from a carpenter shop. So God looks for different qualities in leaders than we normally look for. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Can you picture everybody here? Jesse's like, what? And David's like, what's going on anyway? I mean, I try to picture this. First of all, he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. This probably means that he had a fair complexion. Ruddy might mean that he had red hair. A lot of people believe that. You go over to Israel, 1 out of 10 of them are going to have red hair. You know, they have this really raven black hair, right? Well, 1 out of 10 of them are going to be redheads. I remember my grandfather telling me the same thing in Italy. 1 out of every 10, you're going to find them redheads. And many think that that's what this was. He had red hair. He had a light complexion, which would be considered attractive at that time in this culture. Bright eyes speak of vitality and intelligence. And he was good looking, but he didn't look like Saul. You can draw a comparison here. 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, called Saul choice. And there wasn't a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders up, meaning he was a whole head taller than the tallest guy in Israel. From his shoulders up, he's taller than any of the other people. Now, so to me, David looks nice, but you wouldn't look at him and say, now there's a king. I mean, first of all, he's a boy and stuff. Or there's a born leader. David was a nice looking boy. But remember what God said to Saul about David prophetically. 1 Samuel 15:28. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Wow. So as unlikely as he appears, David's better than Saul in the eyes of God. You know, the Jewish historian Josephus thinks that David's about 10 years old here. I don't know about that. That seems awfully young. I don't know why he says 10, but others think that he was around 15. So 10 to 15. He's in that span somewhere. Joe's age. Maybe he's about 13. Maybe about that age. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. Now, David's got to be stunned. What? Who? Me? What? What are you doing? You know, the rabbis say that Samuel took David's hair and brushed it back as he's dumping this oil all over him. This is a lot of oil. This would go all over his hair, all down, you know, ruining his clothes pretty much. You know, you go out now and get dust on you, it's just going to stay there. But the rabbis say that Samuel took his hair and brushed it back and whispered in his ear, you're the king. You're the king of Israel. I don't know whether that's true or not. But when Saul was anointed, it was a vial of oil. Remember chapter 10? I think of a vial. I always think of those little Kodak vials of film, those things. Well, this is a big flask. This is an animal horn full of oil. Now, you wouldn't carry a little tiny, you know, little antler thing. You'd carry a horn like an oxen or whatever, a shofar type horn, a ram horn maybe. So this is a big flask. Oil in the Bible is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And David's a picture of the true anointed one, the Messiah. That's what Messiah means, anointed one. The Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christos. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9 says, therefore God even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So all of his brothers are here. He's in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. David. David means beloved. You know, and I'm wondering, I don't think Jesse named him. I just don't. I think maybe his mom did. Beloved. The last one. The one maybe that needed mom the most. I don't know. But he calls his mom the maiden of the Lord. He loved his mom. If you read through scriptures, maybe he was close to his mom and his mom was close to the Lord. But the Holy Spirit came upon David from that day forward. So it's kind of like a transfer of power going on here too. And if Jesus is the King of Kings and he's anointed, why are there so many problems? You know, people will ask things like that. Why are there so many problems? It's because just like here, he's not enthroned yet. He's not on the throne yet. So Samuel rose up and he went to Ramah, which means he went back home. So God's choice of David, it shows that we don't have to quit our jobs and enter into full-time ministry or be famous or respected or prominent or even liked by others. We don't need status or influence or power or the respect or the approval of man or great responsibilities to be people after God's own heart. We don't. I see a lot of people after God's own heart. They're just simple, faithful Christians walking with the Lord. So Samuel anoints David in the midst of his brethren. Now, eventually, he's anointed three times. The first one's right here. The second one is in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4, where he's anointed over Judah. The third time is in 2 Samuel 5, when he's anointed king over all of Israel. Now, sometimes people think they're anointed for ministry. Run across a guy, Lord's shown me, I'm going to have a great ministry one day. A guy actually had said that to me before, and you know, they might think that, their moms might think that, their wives might think that, or whoever. And, you know, they might agree or something, but others don't see it. They don't see it. Well, it may be because it's not time yet. You know, there's always an unfolding of God's plan. Sometimes it takes time, doesn't it? There's an unfolding of God's plan for people in ministry or service. It can't be rushed. And usually, anointing is recognized in stages. It doesn't happen quickly, is what I'm trying to say. But I believe that, like David, it happens when you really care for people. You really have a heart for people, because that's God's heart. You have a heart for people. You'll stand up for them. You'll fight for them. You'll be there for them when nobody else will. You'll get out of bed for them 4 a.m. You'll do whatever is necessary because you love them. You'll do whatever you have to do. You care for them. You fight battles. You gain victory by helping them, loving them, standing by them. And David was a great man after God's own heart. So he was like one never having been seen before. It took years before the anointing was recognized. Saul was really impatient. David was pretty patient. Saul was impatient, but David waited patiently. And that's what we have to do. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. You know, a lot of people want to know, why would an evil spirit be sent by the Lord? Literally, you know what? Satan or demons or devils can't do anything unless God allows it. They have to ask permission. If it happens, God allowed it. He allowed it. And they need permission. They can actually serve God's purpose. They literally fulfill his purpose in things. They really do. They provide choice. If there was no Satan, people would have no choice. Think about that. You wouldn't know if your love was genuine if you didn't have another choice. God always gives us the opportunity for choice. And if we want to love him and walk with him and believe his word, great. That's great. If not, we have another option. Be deceived by the devil. That's all there is. God or be deceived by the devil, because everything else is deception from the devil, apart from God. You know, if I lock Joe in his room, lock the door, board up the window, leave nothing in his room, he can't do anything, he can't get in trouble, he can't make a mess, he can't do anything wrong. And I come home and I congratulated him for being a great guy, not getting in trouble, not doing anything wrong. What good is that? I never gave him any other choice. Nice job, you stayed out of trouble. Well, there was no open door to make good decisions. So praise would be dumb. God, you know, here's how I see it. God leaves the door open and he uses Satan as a tool to give us a choice. If we choose him, it's out of love, isn't it? That's what he wants. And Saul's servant said unto him, behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp And it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servant, provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Listen to this. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. Wow, what a resume. I'd hire this guy on the spot. Do people say that about you? Especially the last part. The Lord is with him. How many guys in the Bible did it say that? Joseph, Daniel, and here we see David. The Lord is with him. That's all you need. You don't need anything else. You and the Lord are undefeatable. Just remember, without him, you're nothing. But this is quite a resume. David was a guy with courage. David's a guy who's got confidence. He's got confidence in God. He has charisma. You know, he's a warrior. He's a conqueror. He's careful. He's a careful man. Greatest of all was that the Lord was with him. Wherefore, Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David, thy son, which is with the sheep. Now, I like this. He requested of the father. Keep this in mind. You want to recruit a kid? Go to the parents. Don't go to the kid. The kid might say yes, and the parents might say no, and you might start something. I bet Chuck knows stuff like this. You know, you just don't go to the kid and enroll him in something big without checking with the parents. I like how this happens. I learned this the hard way. He goes to the father and gets permission. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid, that would be a goat, and sent them by David his son unto Saul. So here he sends a gift of respect and affirmation saying, yes, I'll send you my son too. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him. David loved Saul. You know, David probably was just amazed that he's in the king's presence. Great man, this king of Israel. And he loved him out of respect. And greatly he became his armor bearer. So David's being trained. He becomes a soldier. This is like apprenticeship. If you think about this, David never got bitter or angry or let hate rule his heart. He loved Saul, even though, as we're going to see, Saul wants to get rid of him. Saul tries to kill him a couple of times. He never got angry. He never got bitter. He loved Saul. He admired Saul, even though he eventually is out to kill him. That's awesome. David gets to see government. He gets to see how to handle people. He gets to see, you know, the complaints coming in. He gets to see the corruption that's involved in all this and everything. He gets to see decision-making. He's learning stewardship. Or we might say that he's learning some of the wrong ways to rule so that he knows wrong from right. So it's like training in ignorance, learning to be faithful in the small things. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. He doesn't know anything of the anointing yet. And it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took a harp and played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. When music was played by this godly servant, the demons would flee. They ran away. What chases them away and always has? What chases demons away? Prayer and worship. Prayer and worship. Call me. But before you do, try prayer and worship. Really, think about that. It always has. Prayer and praise. Here's real power. There's real power in both these things. Worship works wonders. You'll chase the enemy away. If we're depressed, we feel attacked by the enemy, one of the best things you can do is worship the Lord every time. And all of this that we've talked about, obeying God, dying to self, God not looking at the outward man, you know, the pure hearts, hearts for worship, all that we've looked at here, patience, true relationship with the Lord. After all of that, I ended up in Revelation 22:16. Listen to this. This has blew me away. I knew this was here, but when I read about it and thought about it, Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And I thought about that for a while. And if I read that correctly, then David's character was rooted in him, in Jesus, from before the foundation of the world. When David responded to God's call with all his heart, then the transformation that took place in David's life made it possible for Jesus to be among his descendants. I like that. To be among his offspring. Humility. And that made me end up in Isaiah 53. And in a minute, we're going to get there. I'm going to pass out the elements. We're going to go through Isaiah 53, just a couple verses after we pass these out and Jan plays a song for us. David responded to God's call with all of his heart. Then the transformation that took place in David's life made it possible for Jesus to be among his offspring. Isaiah 53, Lord, we pray you would anoint your word. We pray, Lord, as we've set before you even now with these elements that represent your broken body and your shed blood for us, Lord, that you've spoken to us and we've spoken to you and we've responded. And Lord, you see our hearts. We can't hide anything from you. So Lord, I just pray we'd expose our hearts and we'd dump it all on you. And we'd leave it at the foot of the cross tonight, and leaving here, we'd be transformed. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 53, verse 1 says, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" In other words, the way I was looking at it today, who's going to believe the gospel? Who will believe the gospel? And when was the Lord's power revealed through the Messiah? Greatly revealed through the Messiah when he rose from the grave, wasn't it? "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." What it's speaking of is very humble beginnings like David. Our Messiah will be sensitive. He will be tender. He'll be tender-hearted, seemingly coming as if out of nowhere, like out of dry ground. And out of dry ground saying, if any man thirst, come to me and drink. What about his outward appearance? That's what drew me to this. His outward appearance. You ever study what the outward appearance in the Bible kind of has to say about Jesus? It doesn't say much at all. It really doesn't. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I think he was a man about my height. I've seen his grave. A tall man wouldn't be able to fit in there. He had black hair. He was Hebrew. He probably had, you know, a little bit darker skin than myself, maybe. He looked Jewish. Judas had to kiss him because they couldn't just say, go get the guy that somehow and describe him as being different than everybody else, because he wasn't. There's no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the King of Kings. He's also the slain one. In Psalm 45, David himself, long before Jesus, wrote that the real king, the Messiah, is fairer than the children of men. And some take this to mean his outward description. I believe what it means, he was fairer than men because there was no sin in him. He didn't look any more beautiful than anybody else. Scripture never conflicts. But he was fairer than the children of men because on the inside he had no sin. He had no worries. He had no doubts. Inside, he is beautiful, which I think carries over to the outside. We've seen people that are homely, but they're beautiful people. I remember when I was in high school, this girl that was so nice, she weighed over 300 pounds. And I remember guys going, why do you bother talking to her? And I'm like, why not? She's a friend. She's my friend. I mean, on the inside, she was beautiful. He's beautiful. Outwardly, I believe he was attractive because of a different kind of physical beauty. He wasn't fair like David or handsome like Saul. His outward physical appearance didn't draw you. It's what was on the inside that drew you. Can you imagine standing close to Jesus and thinking, what a normal looking dude, but then you look in his eyes and you start talking to him? Wow, I can't wait for that. Like really just have a one-on-one where you can more than just closing my eyes and seeing him. God saw his heart. God, he is God. But he was a man too. We're going to see him according to Revelation 5:6, as a lamb having been slain, as the one who was slaughtered and slain for our sin, beaten and whipped and crucified, tormented by hordes of demons in the garden and on the cross, tormenting him. Psalm 22 tells of that. If you read that, I believe he was circled by all the demons that could be mustered up and they were tormenting him. But we're going to see him like that, beaten, whipped, scarred. He was a bloody mess. And not until we see him like that will we really realize the unspeakable sacrifice, price he paid on our behalf. Verse 3 says, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. People didn't like the way he spoke truthfully and honestly. Listen, every once in a while, somebody gets my goat. They're saying, you shouldn't say that. Why not? I'm being honest. I'm telling it like it is. Do you see the way Jesus taught? They didn't like him because of the way he taught. So if they don't like me because of the way I teach, because I'm going to tell them the truth, tough. Men hated him. They turned away from him because he spoke truthfully. Who are you? You're a nobody. You're an illegitimate boy growing up in a carpenter's house in a small town. You're a nobody. We know who you are. King? What are you, crazy? Where's your kingdom? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. You know what? God smote his own son for us. It was awful. It was awful, too. How badly it must have hurt the father when he smote his beloved son with all the righteous indignation and justifiable wrath for all the atrocities of mankind down through history. God did that to his own son, knowing all the while that his son was innocent. Yet he did it. Why? So we could go free. In Mark 14, Jesus too was anointed, right there in the chapter. He was anointed. And then a little later, after the Passover had been eaten, he instituted the Last Supper. In Mark 14:22, it says, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. He broke it to symbolize the griefs and the sorrows and the transgressions of us laid upon him. His body would be broken for all of that, laid upon him. Lord, we remember you by partaking of this in remembrance of your broken body. Here in verse 5 it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The Lord absorbed all the five kinds of wounds known to doctors. I bet Gerard could tell you about this. There's five typical wounds that we can suffer as human beings. He suffered all five. Why did he absorb all these wounds? So that we could be healed. So that we could be healed. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. This blows my mind because estimates say there have been close to 80 billion people that have lived on this planet to this date. I mean, you know, considering everybody who's ever lived on this planet, 80 billion. I think I've done 80 billion sins, let alone all those other 80 billion. How many sins is that? He absorbed every sin except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejecting him all the way to the end. That's the unpardonable sin. He didn't take that one. So he absorbed every sin except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is a person's rejection of him. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. You know, he understood what it was like to be a shepherd, what it was like to be a sheep. The shepherd became a sheep. David, we will see, he never opens his mouth against his king no matter what. This king is going to hurl spears at him, try to get rid of him, stab him in the back even. I mean, just really have his way with him. And David never says a word against his king. Twice he has the opportunity to take him out. And his men encourage him, and he says, no, I can't. He is the anointed of the Lord, or at least he was. And he's talking of Saul. Jesus, listen, do you ever think about this? All the accusations they rail at Jesus and all the punishment he's going through and the punches he's taking and the whipping he's taking, and they're ridiculing him and calling him this and calling him that. He could have defended himself, couldn't he? He could have defended himself and he would be right, and he would be right on for doing it. Maybe he could have talked his way out of it, but he couldn't. He had to pay for my sin. He couldn't. So he said nothing. He said absolutely nothing at all. He didn't want to go free. He had to pay for my sin. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. He died. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Again, those guards beat him. But what about the blows that he's taking today, right now? How many people are on the earth today? 8 billion? And how many of those people are rejecting him right now, all day long? Ignoring him, denying him all day long, I think those blows are hammering him harder right now. Aren't they even more cruel? Rejection and apathy, they're even more cruel. This is verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked. Remember, he died with two thieves. And with the rich, he was laid in a rich man's grave in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. You know, he can't lie. God can't lie. He was exactly what he claimed to be, despite how he looked. Think about this. The people you're the king of Israel, you're not what we expected. They're looking at the outward appearance. That's God in there. We look at people and we judge them so badly, they would look at God and say, who are you? You're a nobody. He was who he claimed to be, despite how he looked. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So it pleased the Father to smite the Son. It pleased the Son to submit to the Father, all because of us. In Mark 14:23, it says that he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, and I like that, the Lord prays, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So his blood was shed for the remission of sin. Lord, we remember your sacrifice, and we partake of this cup tonight in remembrance of you, our King, our Messiah, and our sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, you're so awesome. Lord, you can look upon us and you can see evil hearts. And Lord, you can transform us. We can be transformed by your word. We can be renewed in our minds by your word. Lord, you've given us your Holy Spirit. And Father, we need to crucify the flesh. Lord, we thank you for the sacrifice you made for us that allows us to do all that. And Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son. Lord, we sometimes forget that the Father gave his Son and how that had to hurt, how that was so painful, Lord, but you did that for us. And your Son willingly submitted because he loved you and he obeyed you like we should. Lord, I pray that tonight we leave these things that you've put upon our hearts at the foot of the cross, and we do leave here transformed. And Lord, I pray that we'd go out into that world and just be patient, knowing that you're coming, knowing like the word of the Lord came to Samuel, the word of the Lord has come to us, and we know it's going to happen. We know it's true. Lord, bless us tonight. We pray for safety, and we pray, Lord, that our lights would shine brighter than ever. And Lord, I pray we'd really be praying. There's a lot to pray for in these last days, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, and we love you, Lord. Amen.